Good morning. And even before I begin, I'm going to ask someone if they would be kind enough to get me a cup of glass of water, because I know I'm going to be battling this morning. So thanks, brother. Once again, good morning, and it is nice to be with you here in Blaisdell. And as Uncle Dave was saying, my family's not with me. You know how paperwork goes when you have a new child, and it's usually several months before we get everything in order. But Jackie and the boys send their greetings, they send their love, and we hope next time that we're with you, we will have the family. And my dear brother, Uncle Dave, was encouraging me. He was telling me of someone who said that, you know, after five kids, it gets easy from that point on. And not for us. Not for us. It's just not the same, you know. I remember those days when we used to be able to just, you know, Jackie and I would hop in the car and travel, and it's a lot different with little kids now, you know. And every kid has like three bags to bring with them, and it's just a lot of work. So anyway, thank you, brother. I'll ask you to turn in your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 11. And I'll be completely honest with you this morning. I ended up switching messages just as I was passing Bethlehem Steel, which is a sort of a scary thing, but I'll tell you why. I was wrestling all week, just to be completely honest, wrestling all week with what to take up. And I had prepared a certain study. Driving on the road, and I saw this mother duck with her little duckling.
Now hear this.
Was completely trapped. On the one side was this wall, and on the other side was this highway and sure death. And I got thinking, you know, that's sort of like a lot of people today who are still in their sins. There's a wall between them and God, and that's their sin. They have nothing to look forward to but death, and they're trapped right in the middle. And so as my heart was going out for that little duck and her ducklings, my heart actually went out for anyone who is still in their sins and they're still not saved. And so if you're here this morning and you're not saved, I'm telling you, this message is for you. Okay? God arranged for you to be here, and he arranged for me. I don't know why it was just 4 minutes away from the assembly that he had me switch this. But if you're here this morning and you're not saved, can I invite you just to listen carefully to what he has to say? Because today might be a very important day for you, and that's what I've been praying. From the time that I passed Bethlehem Steel to the time I parked in here, I've been praying for you. If you're here this morning and you're not saved, Matthew chapter 11 and verse 28. We read, this is the Lord Jesus speaking, and he says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." I think if we could select one word that would describe the world in which we're living, I think it would be the word unrest. Doesn't matter what level of society you look at, there's just unrest all over the place. There's political unrest, there's economic unrest, there's religious unrest. And there's unrest in the families, in the homes, and marriage breakdown, and all the way around. Every day we wake up and we turn on the news or we look in the newspaper, and we're just faced with the reality that this world is plagued with unrest. To say nothing of the unrest that plagues the heart of someone who still has never trusted in Christ. And so how gracious, isn't it? How wonderful it is to come and read the words fall from the lips of the very Prince of Peace when he says, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Can I ask you this morning, do you have rest? That's what I'd like to talk about. Now, when we usually use the term rest, we refer to some kind of temporary break after we've worked hard. You know, you're out in the yard and you've been working all day in the hot sun and you just want to come away and get a little rest for a while. Or for those of you who sympathize with school teachers, you know, 10 months of the year working so hard, and then we finally come to 2 months in the summer, much deserved rest, right? That's often how we think of in terms of rest. But that's not the biblical concept of rest. And what I'd like to do with you this morning is see how God defines rest, and then to see what it means to take this rest for yourself. And what it means to you personally if you're willing to take it. It's not something you can earn. The Lord Jesus didn't say in that verse, you know, do this or do that and then I'll let you earn it. But he says, just come to me and I'll give it to you. It's a free gift. All you have to do is take it. Okay? So that's what I'd like to explore with you this morning. This whole idea of rest, not from our perspective, but from God's perspective, from the biblical concept of rest. Now, in order to do this, I want us to think about the context surrounding the words that we've just read from the Lord Jesus. He's surrounded by religious people, and they have been working so hard to impress God by all of the things that they've been doing. And yet, despite all of their best efforts, we learn two things from the statement that the Lord Jesus made. The first thing that we learn is that despite their best efforts, their work was never finished. They were weary, and the word literally means they were working to the point of physical exhaustion. They were working and working and working and trying to do and do and do and do, and it was never done. It was never finished. But secondly, not only was all of their work in vain because it was never finished, but their work was in vain because it never satisfied them. Because the Lord Jesus went on to say, not only are you weary, your work is never done, but he says you're heavy laden. Like there's this constant weight on your heart. You know that you're not really satisfied. And I want you to remember those two aspects of this little company. Their work was never finished and it never really satisfied. Because what we're going to do now is we're going to go back to Genesis chapter 1 because there's a very important principle in Bible study. And it's called the law of first mention. And that is that whenever we're introduced to a word or an idea the very first time, there's usually attached to that several principles that will play out throughout the rest of the scriptures. And so what I want to do is I want to apply this law of first mention, go back to Genesis chapter 1, and we're going to look at the very first time that rest occurs in the Bible and what it really means. Okay, this is God's definition of rest. So go back with me to Genesis chapter 1. And we'll read in verse 31. As we're doing this, try to multitask if you can. I'm not a very good multitasker, but if you're a good multitasker, on the one side of your brain, think about the passage we just read in the context. Those people always working, but their work was never finished, and they were never satisfied. Now we come to the very first occurrence of the word rest, and we read this in verse 31 of chapter 1. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. Now, I want you to draw the contrast here. All of those who in human effort and in their religion, they kept working and working, but it was never finished. Here we discover that rest, in the biblical concept of rest, is based on a work that is finished. Do you see that? God finished his work. And when he finished his work, it was then that he rested. But secondly, just like in Matthew 11, those people were never really truly happy. They weren't satisfied with what they were doing. But here we discover in verse 31 that after he had made everything, when his work was finished, he looked upon it all and he said, "Behold, it was very good." God tells us not only that rest is based on a work that's finished, but rest is based on a work that truly satisfies. Now, what in the world does this have to do with you? I want you just to turn back to John chapter 19, because we are now going to see what gives Jesus the authority to come along and say, "Come unto me and I'll give you rest." Go to John chapter 19. Because to be quite frank, there are many religions out there who claim to be the right way. And yet here's the Lord Jesus who comes and says, "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me." And you won't find this rest anywhere else, because this rest only comes from the Lord Jesus. And here is why he has the authority to offer us that rest. Bearing in mind, first of all, that this rest that God offers to us is based on a finished work. And secondly, it's a rest that truly satisfies. And we saw that from the law first mentioned in Genesis chapter 1. So now we come to Christ as the source of true rest. In John chapter 19 and verse 28, we read, "After this," Jesus, this is after his crucifixion, or as he's being crucified. He says, "After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar, and put it upon a hyssop, and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head, and he gave up the ghost." The Lord Jesus says here that all things had been accomplished. Every single prophecy in the Old Testament that pointed to Jesus Christ as the Messiah who would come and suffer, all of those prophecies had been completely fulfilled. Every sin that ever needed to be paid for was paid for in full. It was all done. All the work was finished. And so the Lord Jesus says, "It is finished." Just like after God had finished that creation of the physical universe, he says, "It is finished." And he rested. And so here we see the Lord Jesus now on the cross, and he says, "It is finished." He's done all of the work. Now remember those people in Matthew 11, they kept trying to do. And here the Lord Jesus says, "It's all done. There's nothing you can do to add to his work. It's completely finished." So this is point number one, why Jesus is the only source of rest. This is why Jesus has the authority to give us this true rest, because he's already finished the work. There's absolutely no responsibility on our part, apart from bowing the knee and acknowledging him as the Savior. All of the work is already done. There's nothing else you can do. The second reason why he can claim this authority is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Not only is this work finished, but his work truly satisfies. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and in verse 17 we read, "And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, and you are still in your sins." Now, when you go to the grocery store, you go to any store for that matter, you come up to the cashier, and you have your item, and you place it on the counter, and they take it, and they scan it, and they tell you how much money you owe, $24.99, please, and you give them $24.99. And then they give you your item, but they also give you something else. They give you a receipt. So that if you're walking out the store and there's some security guard there and he says to you, can I have some proof of purchase, please? You pull out that receipt and you show it to him and he looks at that receipt and he knows that the payment has been made in full. Now, when the Lord Jesus rose from the dead, that was God's receipt, that the payment for every sin had been made in full. And this is the argument that Paul is bringing out in 1 Corinthians 15. If there was still one sin that had not been paid for, the Lord Jesus would still be in the tomb. But, he says in verse 20, "But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruit of them that slept." So when the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead, that was proof that the payment for sin was made in full and that God was what? Satisfied. He was satisfied. He was completely happy with the sacrifice that the Lord Jesus Christ had made. So now the Lord Jesus comes upon the scene, Matthew chapter 11, and he makes this amazing claim. Because these Jews, these religious people, had been living for thousands of years under bondage to the law, trying to keep up with the law. And here's the Lord Jesus who comes upon the scene. The one who is the end to the law. And he says to these people, and he says to you this morning, you know what? I have the authority to give you a rest that you will not find anywhere in this world. You won't find it anywhere in religion. Because I have finished the work. He went to the cross. And as he was hanging there on the cross, God took out all of his anger, all of his wrath. He took it all out on his own beloved son. And the Lord Jesus finished the work. And we praise him for that. But not only that, but 3 days later he rose from the dead. Proof that God was satisfied with that sacrifice. And so now he comes to you this morning. And he knows you. I don't know you. Every time I come to Blaisdell, sometimes I see new faces. And I see some new faces today. I met my good brother Don here, and I had never seen him before, but it was nice to meet Don this morning. But I don't know all of you. But you know what the Bible says? The Bible says, "Neither is there anything not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do." He knows your heart this morning, and he knows whether or not you really have that rest. And if you don't have it, you know you don't have it. You could try to get it, you know, from some worldly pleasure, but that's just going to last for a season. I mean, ultimately, our search, our pursuit of happiness is futile if it's not found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know that you don't have it yet. And so he offers this rest to you. You have nothing else to do. The work is finished. And this rest completely satisfies. You see, you have a void in your heart. That's the way God designed you. He designed you with a God-shaped void in your heart that nothing else will fit it. Nothing else will truly satisfy you except God himself. He's the only one who can fill that void. And when you come to him, he gives you this rest. And this rest comes to you in three ways. Number one, has to do with our past. The second aspect of this rest has to do with our present. And this third aspect of rest has to do with our future. In relation to our past, I'd like you to turn to Romans chapter 5, please. This rest in relation to your past is a rest from the guilt of your sin. And we read in Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the Bible teaches that when we are not in God's family, we are actually enemies of God. We're aliens. We're strangers. And in our sin, we are actually at odds with God. And so the moment that we trust in Christ as Savior, we discover that we're justified. Now, what does that word justified mean? You know, I sometimes fear that people who come up here throw out all of these really big biblical terms that other people, especially those who don't know a lot about the Bible, are completely unaware of. They don't know what we're talking about. So what do we mean by justified? If you were to read in chapter 4, if you took the time, this is the, this is the second main section of Romans. Romans 1 to 3 has to do with the fact that the whole world is condemned. Chapter 1, it's the Gentile who's condemned. Chapter 2, it's the Jew and the religious who are condemned. Chapter 3, well, it's the whole world that's condemned, for all have sinned. But we come now to the second section of Romans, and we discover that God has this amazing plan where he can take guilty sinners and he can justify them. And if you were to read through chapter 4, you would see this word coming up time and time again. The word is imputed. Many people think of the word justified as meaning just as if I'd never sinned. That's only half of it. That's only half of the blessing. Because the word imputed means to credit to someone's account. So you come up to me and you say, you know what, I've fallen on some pretty hard times and I'm $2,000 in the hole. Is there any way you can help me out of this? So now I could either say no, or I could be kind enough and give you $2,000 and help you break even. But if I were to go to my bank account and take everything that I had, which was far beyond $2,000, hypothetically speaking, if I happen to have beyond $2,000, I wouldn't only just give you $2,000 and help you to break even, but I would give you everything that I had so that you would have a surplus. Everything that was in my account, I would credit to your account. That's the meaning of justification. So God takes a poor, wretched sinner who's spiritually bankrupt, and not only does he bring us up to zero, okay, not only does he deal with the guilt of our sin, but then he imputes to us, he credits to our account the very righteousness of Christ. And that's what it means to be justified. So that when Brian Cretney was 6 years old and he trusted in Christ as his Savior, not only did he see me and my sins forgiven, but now he saw me bearing the very righteousness of his own dear son. And I'm telling you, there is no better experience that you will have in your life than to know that the Lord Jesus no longer looks at you in your sin, but he looks at you in his own son. And so let me ask you this morning, have you ever been justified? Do you have this rest, this peace with God? When you take him as Savior, that's the first aspect of this rest. He completely deals with the guilt of your sin. Does he make you perfect? Well, you see, this begins this process of sanctification. Positionally before God, he makes us accepted. We're accepted in the Beloved. But then the Christian life is a process by which he makes us holy. And then ultimately there comes the day when we experience perfect sanctification, when we're in the glory and we're free not only from the penalty of sin and from the power of sin, but once and for all will be saved from the very presence of sin. So if you're here this morning and you've never taken Christ as your Savior, don't think, well, I'm not as holy as other people. There's no way I could live the Christian life. That's not your main concern this morning. The main concern on your heart ought to be, are you right with God or are you still in your sin? And if you come to Him this morning and in simple faith, trust in Christ alone, He'll give you that rest. And you will never, ever have to deal with your sin and the penalty of it. And that's wonderful. But the second aspect of rest that He gives to you is found in John chapter 14. And that has to do with your present. We have peace and rest from the guilt of our sin that deals with our past. But presently speaking, there's this aspect of rest that He offers to you. You know, we're living in a really, as I mentioned at the outset of the meeting, a really turbulent world. And there is a lot, especially as a young father, I really sense this, you know, trying to raise three little children in this corrupt world is a scary thing. And yet the Lord Jesus holds out this wonderful promise in John chapter 14, verse 1. He says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Now just bear this in mind. Christ is now commencing, or He's sort of closer to the middle, I guess, of His farewell ministry in the upper room. And He's now telling His disciples, the ones who have come to depend on Him, and they've gone around with Him, and they've seen His miracles, and He's provided for them. And they're so close to Him, and He's now telling them that He's leaving them. Do you know what it's like to have a loved one leave you? Someone that you really appreciate, and they move away, or they die. You know that sick feeling you get? Well, magnify that 1,000 times, and that's what the disciples were feeling. The Lord Jesus is now talking about leaving. He was there, he was the one they thought would come and set up his earthly kingdom and be the Messiah. And now He says He's leaving? But He goes on to say, down in verse 26, but, that's a great study. You should go through the Word of God sometimes and just notice all the times that you read that little word but in the contrast. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, He shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. Peace. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You see, here's the second aspect of peace and rest. That not only does He deal with our past and the guilt of our sin, but the moment we take Christ as Savior, His Holy Spirit comes and takes up residence in our life. The Holy Spirit of God actually comes and dwells inside the believer. And it's this Comforter, that's His title. It's this Holy Spirit who ministers God's comfort to us. And we read in Galatians that one of the fruit of the Spirit is peace. You see, that's why someone who never takes Christ as their Savior can never know one moment of peace in this life. It's because it's a fruit of the Spirit. The Spirit of God gives it. And when the Spirit of God takes up residence in our lives, He ministers the peace of God to us. How? In two main ways. Number one, of course, was the Holy Spirit Himself ministers to us. But we also have Philippians chapter 3 as the second way that He's able to minister this peace to us. Philippians chapter 3, and I'll just read it to you. Verses 6 and 7. And again, this is speaking not to those who are religious and still lost in their sins and saying prayers as a way of getting into heaven. He's now speaking to those who have accepted Christ as their Savior. And Paul writes, "Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall garrison your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." You see, not only when we get saved does the Holy Spirit of God come and live in us, but we also have direct access to God at any point, at any time, with any need. And the Bible says, "All things whatsoever you shall ask in prayer, believing you shall receive." And this is a true comfort to the believer, that we can at any time approach the throne of grace and find help in time of need. So this is the second aspect of rest, is that we have rest in the midst of this confused world and the confused circumstances in which we sometimes find ourselves, that the Lord is able to keep us in peace for those whose minds are stayed on Him. But then there's a future aspect to this rest. And just briefly back to Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. Because there is a future aspect to this rest. And Paul writes in chapter 8, verse 1, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." This is the rest, this is the peace that comes in knowing that we will never, ever know what it is again to be condemned by God. Now we want to make a little distinction here, because I know that in some of our gospel preaching, we give the impression that if you don't take Christ as your Savior, well then if you die at the end of your life, that's when you're going to come under the condemnation of God. But that's not what the Bible teaches about the condemnation, the wrath of God. The Bible teaches, based on John 3:36, that you are already under the condemnation of God if you're still in your sins. You're presently under His wrath right now. We read that in John 3:36, where He writes, "He that believeth on the Son has everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." You know, like when I was a kid and we were out somewhere in the public and I would act up or do something silly or childish, my dad would just look at me and he would say, "Brian, we'll deal with this at home." That's all he had to say. I knew there was a future aspect to my dad's wrath, but it also meant that I was presently under His wrath too, from that moment until the time I got home. And that's what the Bible teaches about the wrath of God, that if you're still in your sins, you're right under the wrath of God, and it's His mercy that's holding it back. But the moment you bow your knee to Him, and you acknowledge the fact that you are the sinner that He died for, and you take Him in simple faith alone as your Savior, there's now therefore no more condemnation, not only in a future aspect down the road, but you're no longer under it right now. You're free. So I want to ask you this morning, do you have this rest? The Lord Jesus is the true source of rest because He has finished the work on the cross. And He is the only one who can offer rest because His work on the cross satisfied God as proof in the resurrection 3 days later. So He turns to you and He offers you rest from the past, from the guilt of your sin. Presently He offers you peace and rest from the confusion and the difficulties of life in the midst of this turmoil that we're living in, He offers you peace because He's given us, or He offers us His Holy Spirit, the Comforter. And He also tells us that there will never come a day when we'll have to taste the wrath of God. In closing, I'd like to demonstrate what this must have meant to a man named Barabbas. And I'd like you to turn in your Bibles, in closing, to Matthew chapter 27. For it's here that we read of a man who I think really knew what it meant to have rest. Matthew chapter 27. And to give you a little context, there's a man named Barabbas. And he's a prisoner and he's being held in the Praetorium, which is a prison approximately 250 yards away from Pilate's hall, where this angry mob has gathered and wants Jesus crucified. Which means that Barabbas was far enough away that he probably didn't hear all of the, you know, the small talk, all of the questioning, but he was close enough to hear the angry mob. I want to read this through first, and then I want to read it through the second time with your help. In Matthew chapter 27 and verse 15. Now at that feast the governor was wont to release unto the people a prisoner whom they would. And they had then a notable prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore when they were gathered together, Pilate said unto them, Whom will ye that I release unto you, Barabbas or Jesus which is called Christ? For he knew that for envy they had delivered him. When he was set down on the judgment seat, his wife sent unto him, saying, Have thou nothing to do with that just man? For I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him. But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said unto them, Whether of the twain will ye that I release unto you? They said, Barabbas. Pilate saith unto them, What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? They all said unto him, Let him be crucified. And the governor said, Why, what evil hath he done? But they cried out the more, saying, Let him be crucified. When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it. Then answered all the people and said, His blood be on us and our children. Then released he Barabbas unto them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Now I want to read that one more time, but this time I would like you to help me by taking the part of the angry mob. And we will hear most likely what Barabbas heard from that prison cell in the Praetorium, just 250 yards away. And put yourself in his shoes and see what it must have meant this day, what this day must have meant to him. Verse 15. Now at that feast, the governor was wont to release unto the people a prisoner whom they would. And they had then a notable prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they were gathered together, Pilate said unto them, which of course Barabbas would not have heard, Whom will ye that I release unto you, Barabbas or Jesus, which is called Christ? For he knew that for envy they had delivered him. Down to verse 21. The governor answered and said unto them, Whether of the twain will ye that I release unto you, which he would not have heard. But you know what he most likely would have heard?
Barabbas.
They said, say that again.
Barabbas.
Thank you. Yeah, you're right on. Verse 22. Pilate saith unto them, which he wouldn't have heard, What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? Barabbas would have heard. They all said unto him,
Let him be crucified.
And the governor said, Why, what evil hath he done? But they cried out the more, saying, Let him be crucified. When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See to it. Then answered all the people and said, His blood. Then released he Barabbas unto them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. What was it like for Barabbas to be there in that prison cell and to hear these shouts? Barabbas, let him be crucified. Let him be crucified. His blood be on us and our children. Barabbas was sure that he was condemned that day. He was absolutely sure that he was getting what he deserved. Now, can you imagine what it must have been like to hear the Roman soldier walking closer and closer to his cell, and then to hear that doorknob turn, to have the door open, and to have that soldier walk into that room and say to Barabbas, "Barabbas, you're free. Someone else is going to take your place." I'm telling you, that man knew what it was to be free from condemnation that day. And I believe that there might be someone here this morning who was still under the wrath of God. But praise God, there's another person who took your place. The Lord Jesus Christ loved me and gave himself for me. And he loved you and gave himself for you. Why? So that he could finish the work, that he could extend to you an offer of true rest that you will not find anywhere else in this world. You can try, but you won't find it. May I encourage you to take him up on his offer. He's the perfect gentleman. He will not force you to take it. I'm always struck by that story when the Lord Jesus came and he healed that Gadarene demoniac, released those demons, and you think that the village people would have been quite thankful. I mean, like, they locked their kids up. They wanted to keep their kids away from this psycho who was roaming around through this graveyard, completely foaming at the mouth and crazy. And here comes the Lord Jesus and heals him and delivers him from the demons. You would think logically that the village people would have been so thankful to the Lord Jesus. But you know what they said to him? He said, "Go away." Even more surprising than that is when we read the words that the Lord Jesus got in his boat and went away. He's the perfect gentleman. He's not going to force you to take it. But he wants you to take it this morning. And I trust you will. Let's close in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we are so thankful for the Lord Jesus, and we are so thankful that there is a rest that he offers to those who are still troubled in their souls. And we pray that if there's someone here who's never done it, that today might be the day that they do it. We don't know what a day will bring forth. This could be the very last opportunity that we have to accept the offer. And then those who reject Christ will discover that it's too late, because there is no rest for the wicked. There is no peace for those who die in their sins, but just a whole long eternity of remembering the opportunity they had to take it, but they rejected. So, Father, we pray that the Spirit of God might really impress upon some heart today to take the Lord Jesus Christ before it's too late. For we ask these things in his precious name. Amen.